The Apostle Paul told both the Ephesians and the Colossians that they were to sing and speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those three kinds of songs overlap each other somewhat in our singing, but at least in a general sense, psalms would be those that are actually based on the scriptures themselves, particularly the Old Testament psalms. Hymns would be those songs we sing that adore and reverence and magnify God and Jesus Christ Himself in a very direct way. For example, our hymn, How Great Thou Art, especially would be in that category of hymns. But then we have spiritual songs. These are other songs that we sing that don't neatly fall into one of those two previous categories. And I think essentially all the songs we sang this morning are in the category of spiritual songs. And in truth, most of the songs we sing are in the category of spiritual songs. That doesn't make them inferior to the psalms or the hymns, but it's just a note that for singing in the churches of Christ right now, including this one, most of our singing fall into that category. I mention that because of what we're looking at right now, especially today. As we continue to look at this whole idea of, then sings my soul, these songs we sing that are the outpouring of our faith, we're going to be looking at some hymns today that are ancient hymns that we still sing. If you were to take your songbook, and I would encourage you to do that, it doesn't make much difference which page you open up to. I just want to point out to you that at the bottom of the page of a song, they list the words and the music. And what they're doing by that is telling us that the words, the phraseology of that song was written by someone. The music, the melody, in many cases by someone else. Most often, actually, by someone else, and often at a later time than when the words were written. Almost all, not quite all, but almost all of our older hymns were originally written as poetry or as some elevated form of literature meant to draw the person's attention to spiritual things. And only later did someone else see in that a great song and then composed either music or took music that was already being used for something else and placed it together with those words so we can have the hymns we sing and the spiritual songs we sing today. And so, for example, I just opened up, I don't know where you opened up, but I just opened up strictly by accident to 453, Love Lifted Me. And it says the words were by James Rowe, written in 1912, the music by Howard Smith, also written in 1912, but then arranged by Alton Howard and Pam Stevenson in 1993. So here happens to be a hymn where probably the words and the melody were written at the same time and for each other. But then right across the page from it is Rock of Ages. The words, 1776 by A.M. Toplady. The music by Thomas Hastings in 1830, 54 years later. And so we need to realize as we're talking about our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are in our hymn books and that we know best, that often they didn't start out as songs, though sometimes they did. But most of the time they didn't start out as a song. They started out as a piece of poetry or some other form of literature that was intended to lift the hearts and spirits of those who read it and heard it. And then it moved someone else later in history to write a song, a melody, the music that would accompany it so we know it today as the song or hymn that it is. Last week, we talked about ancient hymns. Some of the earliest hymns we know of that the early church after the New Testament sang. These ancient hymns are preserved in the writings of those who lived in those early days and still exist today. Obviously, the greater part of whatever they would have written and what many others would have written in the year AD 100, AD 200, AD 300, AD 400, or any of those years in between, have disappeared. History hasn't been kind. And so the vast majority of whatever would have been written in those days had disappeared. But of what has survived, we have recorded a number of hymns, or at least the words of a number of hymns. And we talked about those last week. The greater part of that period of time, from about AD 100 to AD 400, the church was in persecution. The church was illegal. To be a Christian meant to go against what the law said to do. It meant to go against what everyone else in your community was doing. It meant to worship God and Jesus and not the deities of the Romans or of the Greeks or of the Egyptians or of the Babylonians or whatever part of the ancient world you lived in. And so those hymns and those songs testified to the faith of those people, what they believed and how strongly they believed it. But it was more than just faith, it was also doctrine, because they enunciated clearly what they believed. The deity of Christ, the all-powerfulness of God, His creative power, His eternity, the sacrifice of Christ. In those songs, they were testifying to what they believed, not just that they believed. And those songs often also were songs of protest. And all of us, practically here, of the adults at least, are old enough to know that some songs came out of the civil rights movement. We shall overcome. I have a dream. Not just sayings, but set to music. These ancient hymns sometimes were also songs of protest. It was songs that were sung in the face of the persecution they were enduring. It were sometimes songs that, even as they were in the arenas, facing the wild animals, or being crucified on crosses, or about to have their heads severed from their bodies, they were singing them, because it was one last thing they could do, not just to express their faith, but also to express to their persecutors that you have not stopped me from believing what I believe and confessing what I confess. So when we hear those ancient hymns, as we did last week, we should be moved by what they represent and what they say. But we move into a different era now of the history of the church and therefore of the church's hymns and songs. Because once the church became legal in the early 300s AD in the Roman Empire, and that's really the only part of the church, practically speaking, we know about from history. We know the church existed in other places in the world, but their histories haven't survived. But the church in the Roman Empire, we know something about. And once it became legal in the early 300s, something that the church had already been struggling with for 150 years, even in the midst of persecution, becomes a very public struggle then between different factions within the church. There was a major doctrine that had arisen contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. And this early doctrine is often referred to today by historians as Arianism, but named after the man who made it popular, named Arius. He wasn't the first to espouse it. But Arius had tried to take what the New Testament taught about Jesus and His nature and His relationship to God and sort of marry that together in a way with what the Greeks taught about spiritual things and physical things and so forth. It was different than Gnosticism. The church solved the problem of Gnosticism before they ever came out of persecution. But they didn't solve the problem of Arianism. And Arius said that Jesus was not deity. He was the image of deity. That He was a step down from God Himself. And that He was just the image of deity. And while He was our Savior, He wasn't our Savior in quite exactly the same way the traditional Christians understood that He was. I'm not trying to get into a class on teaching what Arius taught, but just to help you realize it was a major difference that existed in the early church. And once they became legal, then the church struggled to decide which one of these two viewpoints about Jesus and which one of these two teachings about Jesus was going to be the official teaching of the church, and therefore every person who served as a leader in the church, whether it was by this time the church had started to develop the idea of priest and bishops, whether he was going to be a priest or whether he was going to be a bishop or whether he was going to be a preacher, are we going to hold him accountable for which one of these points of view he holds? And the church finally said, yes, we are. And the church actually held several large councils, the Council of Nicaea, and the Council in Ephesus, and other councils where large numbers of leaders in the early church in the 300s would come together and try to resolve these problems. And finally, you had a council called the Council of Laodicea that took place in the late 300s. Not only did the church once again discuss this whole idea of Arianism versus the Nicene view, which came to be the traditional view, the one thought to be what the New Testament says. But the Council of Laodicea decided that because the Arians as well as the Nicenes, those who hold these two contrary views, were both using church music to help promote their views, they were actually writing songs that spoke of Jesus in the way that they believed he should be spoken of, and that was what they were singing in their churches, that the Council of Laodicea in its 15th canon declared that from this point forward, congregations would no longer sing. Only those appointed by the church leadership would sing. And so the church gradually moved, at least in the Western church, that means a part of the church we know about, move from congregational singing starting around AD 400. So for the next almost 1,000 years, churches sat and listened while the priest and the appointed singers and choirs sang the officially sanctioned songs. Congregations weren't given that privilege anymore. I don't know if you realize that happened. For almost 1,000 years, churches did not sing, only their priests and their choruses. And the reason that was first introduced as a rule in churches was to control the spread of false doctrine. Because while very few people could have a copy of the scriptures to read for themselves, everyone who came to church could learn the songs. And then if they went out and sang them, and the songs were teaching false doctrine, then they would be teaching others false doctrine. It's a very pivotal thing in the history of music in the church, was what happened with the Council of Laodicea. And then when the first man almost universally recognized as a pope, Gregory the Great, became the leader of the Western church, and therefore started to be called the Papa, the Father, the Pope, in AD 590, he had a great interest in church music. But his interest was in further tying it down and regulating exactly how it was done, not in restoring congregational singing. And he devoted a lot of his effort to codifying the rules and laws by which the church would worship and sing, or at least listen to singing, and even further placed into the hands of the priest and the choirs, all singing. And so congregational music, at least in the Western church, died out, starting around AD 400. It would not start reappearing until the 1300s. And even then, it would only be appearing in churches that were opposed to and trying to reform the Catholic Church, not in the church itself. In spite of that, a few hymns from this 1,000 years have come down to us. Because just because whole congregations wasn't singing them didn't mean there wasn't singing going on. Clearly there was. The priests and the choirs were doing it. And I picked out a few of those that we have in our songbooks that are from this period of time. And I want to tell you a little bit about them this morning. In the late 600s, there was a man who lived in Damascus. Damascus is a city in ancient times, all the way back to biblical times, about 110 or 120 miles north of Jerusalem. Remember, that's the place where Saul of Tarsus was headed to arrest Christians when he had his vision. So we know something about that place already. But this man's name was John. John of Damascus, he came to be called. And while we won't go a lot into his life story, he became one of the most influential men for several hundred years in two areas. One, because of his clear thinking about what the doctrine of the church was. He became recognized as one of the great theologians of the church. That is, the one who could enunciate clearly the teaching of the church about the doctrine of God, Christ, the church, the end times, and all of that. Theology, in other words. But he also was one of the early medieval church, and we're moving into that medieval age here, one of the principal hymnographers. In other words, he wrote dozens, perhaps hundreds, of hymns that were incorporated into the worship of the Catholic Church. John of Damascus. And because of where he lived in Damascus, he was in the eastern part of the church. He was even more important to what became the Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, even than he was for the Western or the Catholic Church. Even though even today the Catholic Church recognizes him both as a saint and as a great theologian of the church. And in our hymn books, if you turn to number 297, we have one contribution by John of Damascus, even to our singing today. Now, this is not a hymn we sing here. And I think the reason is we don't know the melody to it. If you look at the bottom, it says, words, John of Damascus, from the 8th century. He lived in the late 600s, early 700s. But it's been translated out of the Latin that he wrote and spoke into our English language by John M. Neal in 1862. The music is from Henry Smart, which was written in 1836. But here's this hymn called The Day of Resurrection. Earth tell it out abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. From death to life eternal, from earth unto the sky, our Christ hath brought us over with hymns of victory. It's a hymn. It's praising what God had done through Jesus Christ. And it's over 1,200 years old, the words, from John of Damascus. We move forward a little bit in time. And again, we're having to look through the eyes of what the Catholic Church, as we know it, was doing. And that doesn't mean by any means that we're agreeing with, condoning, authorizing to imitate or anything like that what the church was doing. But we're just having to deal with the church as it existed, as we know it. When you get down to around the year 1000 or 1100, some great things have happened, mostly for bad, with the church. In the 700s, the Muslim faith started up. And it became a major competitor to the Christian faith throughout most of that part of the world. And more than just being a competitor, it actually went to the point of actually leading to wars and people fighting each other over their differing faiths. Whether Jesus Christ was himself the last message from God to us, or whether this man Muhammad was God's last messenger to us from God. So much so that when the land that came to be called the Holy Land fell under the control of people who were Muslim by their faith, Christians felt compelled to try to lead a series of what was called crusades to try to capture it back from them on religious grounds. And it's during this period of time, a man by the name of Bernard, he came to be called Bernard of Clairvaux, was born and grew up. Born in AD 1091 in France. He joined a monastery or a movement within the Roman Catholic Church that involved monks and so forth. And the group he joined was called the Cistercians, sometimes called the Bernardines, and even a few other names. I recognize some of them, but I didn't write them down, that you've probably heard of monks who are of this order. But officially, they were called the Cistercians. And he was assigned to a monastery in a not too nice part of ancient France. It was a place that was sort of half lawless and had a lot of robbers and so forth who lived in the hills around it. And he eventually became the head of the monastery there. It was called Clairvaux. And so he's been known ever since as Bernard of Clairvaux. He emphasized in his own personal life great humility as well as great asceticism, that is, a great denial of the needs of the body. They ate very simply at the monastery. He did not go in for large, elaborate meals. They, you know, almost bread and water many times. It's said that during most of his adult life, he looked almost like a skeleton with skin on it. He was such an ascetic himself. And he mostly emphasized that to those who were part of his movement or his branch of the monasteries. Eventually, this one monastery, under his guidance, established some 70 other monasteries like themselves. And because of this great growth of his brotherhood, he ended up being a very influential man in the medieval church. He counseled 5 different popes. He lived long enough to be someone they would turn to for input. He helped organize the Second Crusade, as it's often called. Most of us don't know that much about history, unfortunately, but the Second Crusade was the most disastrous of all the Crusades. Because, unfortunately, Bernard had the idea that their cause was a righteous cause. And so if just people just marched to the Holy Land, God would give them victory. Well, it's estimated that less than a tenth of the people who started out on this mass movement toward the Holy Land even reached there. And they had no military training and no organization and no support system. And it was a disaster. And Bernard died some 4 years later under the weight of this loss that he had been a part of. And yet, I found 3 songs in our hymn book that are all attributed to him. On page 200, we have this song entitled, "Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts." And if you look at the bottom, there it says, "Words by Bernard of Clairvaux," written around 1150 A.D., translated into English in 1858. It actually was translated into German in the 1400s by the Reformers, the early Reformers in Germany, to be sung by them. And it's interesting that this hymn and the next two as well we talk about all have found a place not only in the traditional Catholic songbooks, but in the Lutheran German songbooks and in Protestant songbooks like ours. Because it speaks to something we all share in common. "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men from all the bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again." It emphasizes this thing that was so important to Bernard, that things of this life cannot satisfy, and we need to look to God as our source of things that are important. And again, on page 307, another one, by Bernard of Clairvaux. "Jesus, the very thought of thee." Again, we look at the bottom and we see the words are attributed to him. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind." The ancient Latin form of this song is actually what the Crusaders sang as they marched toward Jerusalem. For they recognized that the issue religiously between them and the Muslims was, who are you going to glorify, Muhammad or Jesus? And they were being taught to honor Jesus. But it's this next one we'll recognize, number 318. Again, at the bottom, words attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown, how art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. And we sing that song, and we do rarely. We're singing a song almost 1,000 years old that Christians across many different parts of Christianity have found common ground in. For it speaks of the one to whom we owe everything spiritually, by Bernard of Clairvaux. This next gentleman you might have heard of, because he's probably one of the most famous of all the monks and friars of the Catholic Church, Francis of Assisi. He wasn't a sissy. That was just describing the place he was from. Born in AD 1181, about 100 years after Bernard of Clairvaux, in Italy, he was an obviously Catholic, Italian friar and preacher. And he founded a brotherhood of preachers and priests in the Catholic Church that received the blessing of the Pope and it still exists today, the Franciscans, named after him, Francis. And they emphasize taking a vow of poverty and working among the poor. Francis himself was actually born quite wealthy, born into a very wealthy Italian family. His father was a merchant. He grew up in luxury. He actually joined the army at some point to go off to fight in a war, and somewhere on the way had a vision, he said, in which he was called by God in this vision to renounce everything that was dear to him and take on everything that was dear to God. And he returned and left his wealth and his family and went into a monastery and devoted the rest of his life to things having to do with working among the poor and trying to lift them up and serve them as Christ, he felt, would serve the poor. There are several things that are attributed to Francis of Assisi besides his writings and this movement that he started, the Franciscans. It is said by church history, and we have no reason to doubt this, that he is actually the first person to erect a manger scene at Christmas time and call on people to look upon it and be reminded of how our Savior came into the world. It's rather interesting, isn't it? I'm not saying whether you should or shouldn't. I'm just saying that's what he emphasized, and we still see them today, even up here at Music City Mall at Christmas time, a manger scene. Thank Francis of Assisi for that. He's also recorded as one of among the first in the history of Christianity, and in its broader sense, that had appear upon his wrist what's called the stigmata. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's in some people, suddenly there will appear these marks as if they had nails driven through their hands into a cross. And in some cases, even bruises and bloody spots appear around their forehead as if a crown of thorns had been pressed down upon their head. And through many of the latter years of his life, as he preached and worked among the poor, Francis of Assisi had the appearance of the stigmata on his body. It is said that he was actually preaching a sermon from the Psalms and passed out and died in the pulpit. He died while preaching. And yet the song that we have in our songbook that was written by him and that is sung in churches of Christ from time to time is number 6. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice with us and sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden gleam, thou silver moon with softer gleam, thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along. Alleluia, alleluia. Francis of Assisi. Eventually the church started coming out of this dark time, totally dominated by popes and often by men who were not godly at all. It became almost a political office. And we start to see the first dawnings of something called the Reformation. One of the first of these reformers we hear of is a man in England by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a devout Catholic and a preacher and a scholar. He lived from 1328 to 1384. But he became more and more disturbed as he read the scriptures himself that the church had strayed so far away from what was held up in the scriptures. And he started calling for biblically centered reforms, for priests and bishops and cardinals and popes to be moral, ethical people, and for the church to stop offering the sale of indulgences, which was a way that people could pay and in return have their sins supposedly forgiven by the church. The sale of indulgences. Sadly, it had even reached to the point where people could go pay ahead of time for a sin they were going to commit and be assured by the church that it would be forgiven as soon as they committed it because they had paid ahead of time for it. And Wycliffe saw this as gross abuses of what the church was all about, and he started to preach against it. And he felt like that the only way ordinary people would be able to see how wrong this was is if they had access to the Word of God themselves. For almost 1,000 years, the Bible had been literally chained to pulpits. It was only handwritten anyway. Printing hadn't been invented yet. And so it had to be written out by hand, but you only could find it in monasteries and in the churches, and only the priest and the leaders of the church had access to it. But because he had been a preacher and a priest, he had access to it, and he took the Latin version of the Bible and translated the New Testament into an early form of English, more the version that Chaucer and others would have spoken 300 years before Shakespeare. And others working with him translated the Old Testament. And for that, he was ostracized by the church and accused of being a heretic. And his cause was picked up by others, such as by a man by the name of John Huss, who was a priest in ancient Czechoslovakia in Prague. And he picked up the teaching of Wycliffe and started preaching it in southern Germany and in Austria and so forth, and eventually was condemned by the church and arrested and burned at the stake. But those who were inspired by Wycliffe and Huss, among the things they call for as reforms in the church, they call for a return to congregational singing. And Huss wrote songs for his congregation to sing. And others who followed him, one by, in particular by the name of St. Luke, although the Catholic Church didn't label him that, obviously. But Luke of Moravia actually composed a songbook made up of some 89 hymns in the German language. These people came to be called the Moravians or the Lollards. These were the two terms in church history for those who were followers of Wycliffe and Huss. The Lollards are the Moravians, and the Moravian church still exists today as descendants of these ancient peoples. But they emphasized, among other things, a return to a reading of the Bible and obeying what the Bible teaches, and for the whole church to sing, not just the choirs and the priest. They in turn became something of the inspiration for another man you'll recognize the name of, Martin Luther. Luther, a Catholic priest in Germany in the late, mid to late 1400s, became more and more disturbed by not only what he was seeing in the church, but as he was hearing these other things, even though the church didn't want anybody to hear it. It rang truer and truer to him that the church was off of its foundation. And the offering of the indulgences and the practices of many of the priests and the other leaders in the church was far afield of what God intended and what the Lord intended for the church to be like. And finally, he composed what's called his 95 theses or statements that he wrote out on parchment and nailed to the door of the church, calling on the church to change these things. And ended up being labeled as a heretic and banned from the church, and started this movement that we still label today as Lutherans. And yet, it was a call for people to return to something closer to the New Testament. We know him mostly as his activity as a reformer. What we may not realize is that he strongly emphasized in the churches that he started, he emphasized congregational singing. And in fact, is known specifically to have written more than 20 hymns himself. It's thought he probably wrote several hundred, but only 20-something have survived to us today. And I have in a book that I've been reading some quotations by him that he wrote about the importance of singing. He wrote in the preface to a hymn book that he oversaw, "God is to be praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when His holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music. I intend to make German psalms for the people, spiritual songs, so that the word of God, even by means of song, may lie among the people." One historian said that Luther gave the German people both the Bible in their own language and a German hymn book. I think we only have one hymn by Luther in our songbook, but my, what a hymn it is, number 10. And different than all the others we've looked at this morning, both the words and the music were written by Martin Luther. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, a helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. A mighty fortress is our God." According to Luther himself, he wrote this song as a result of contemplating and thinking about the 18th Psalm, which was read to us at the beginning this morning, where David, the ancient songwriter, said, "I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." So these who believed long before we came along wrote songs that still speak to our hearts today. And so when we talk about "Then Sings My Soul," we know that our soul sings songs that others have sung before us. Truthfully, as we look through our songbook, we probably will notice that well over 50% of the songs in our book have been written since 1900. And if you take all the songs written after 1800, it probably comes up to around 85% of the songs in our songbook. But there are these few that, while we seem to have favored those written in the last two centuries, there are these that date back hundreds and hundreds of years that also speak to us. Because it speaks of our faith as well as theirs, our doctrine as well as theirs, and our defiance in the face of the world around us, which denies these things which we hold to so firmly.